We are coming to near the end of Joshua chapter 24. I'm going to make some adjustment to our reading, shortening it somewhat to the verse 28. So we're not starting with the opening verse of our text, which will be verse 16, but back to verse 14, and then closing at verse 28. Joshua 24, beginning at verse 14. Hear now God's faithful word. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God, we will serve. And His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please teach us tonight some precious truth from your word that we might believe it, hold it fast. We desire to serve the Lord. We also desire to have a heart inclined unto the Lord, our God and Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen. Last week, I did not try to complete the final chapter of Joshua, taking it all in one chunk. I didn't even aim to cover the whole ceremonial event that was the final act in Joshua's storied career as leader of the covenant people after Moses into the land, and all the events which we have perused and studied in the book of Joshua. The early portion of chapter 24 that we did examine contained the essence of Joshua's farewell sermon to the nation. And it could be summed up in three parts. So first, rehearsing the historical prologue, one that reached back to the call of Abraham out of Ur, a land beyond the river, that is Euphrates in Mesopotamia. Chronologically speaking, that moment was hundreds of years in the past from where we are here in Joshua. With reference to the sacred text, Joshua speaking in the Lord's name started with the origin of the covenant back in Genesis. With reference to Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor. So Genesis 11, you want to find the first mention of those names. Genesis 12, then, is kind of the call. Starts off verse 1 with the call of Abraham out of Ur. That part of the sermon covered generations of God's covenant dealings with one man, grown into a family, and eventually grown into a nation, being recorded in the books of Moses. The point was to highlight the divine faithfulness to the people to whom he made such promises. And so the second part, number two, of the sermon, rehearsed the recent history of divine faithfulness in fulfillment of the ancient promises. So this was the evidence of the Lord's covenant dealings with the current generation of the nation, in proving himself, as the book of Joshua records it, that God who provides, the one who shows himself a worthy ruler, the God for this most blessed people, Israel. Finally, Joshua spoke in the sermon's third part, using his own voice, as it were. He urged reverence, fear, and devotion, service to this gracious God of covenant. The people's relationship to the Lord had to rest upon sincerity and truth. We read it there, verse 14. In other words, they must love the Lord their God in true gratitude for him, for his character, for his mercies, trusting him as the one whose word was sure, whose arm was all powerful, and whose holy and just and good. They must be a people of truth. And first and foremost, people who reject all idolatry as treason and folly. We closed out the last time with the challenge. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. But we, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So with those words echoing in our ears, this evening's text begins with those present for the covenant ceremony answering Joshua. From verse 16, he laid down what amounts to an invitation to come and follow him and those who are with him, his house, though he personally will soon be gone unto death, gone the way of all the earth. Chapter 23, verse 14. The terms he used evidence a kind of dramatic verbal shrug, as if he couldn't really care less what the people chose. But his point was that even if the people in mass, as one great measure of supreme indifference, rose up and rejected everything done for them and given to them, abandoning all dedication to God, the faithful God of covenant, Joshua and his house would go it alone, if need be. But it's actually an invitation and a summons to one national household of God commitment. Make this one commitment all together, O people of God. The household of God. Commit yourself as we are committing to be a part of His house. The last thing Joshua wants would be to look out upon a sea of ungrateful Israelite faces and weep as the people chose a fruitless path right there in the heart of the land flowing with milk and honey, of vines bearing clusters of grapes that have to be carried between two people. A place of vineyards and olive groves that you didn't plant. So the response that the people give, verse 16, is very much what he would expect them to say and hope that they would mean if they spoke it from the heart. Far be it from us. The very notion is repulsive, that we should abandon the Lord our God, commit treason against Him, commit spiritual adultery against Him. The people profess an understanding of what idolatry entails. We will not forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they go on, verse 17, admitting that this Jehovah, our God, had done great things for them, performing the great salvation work signaled in the Exodus out of Egypt. They had come out of death into life as the church of God, even as that life brought them into the wilderness and through many dangers, toils, and snares. He did great signs in our sight, preserved us all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. No earthly power could harm them. As God was Abram's shield, I'm your shield, a very great reward, he said to him. So he was his heir, Abraham's heir's shield as well. He rebuked kings for their sake as much as he had rebuked them for the sake of the patriarchs. Verse 17 parallels the first part then of Joshua's history lesson. And then verse 18 parallels the second part, as the people also acknowledge that their present estate is God's gift to them. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. And they also single out these Amorites as those with whom that they reckon that they'll have no converse, no interactions with Amorites, since the Lord had driven them out of the land. As Joshua had previously said to them back in verse 15 there, you could go and serve the gods of the Amorites, I suppose. He sarcastically said that to them. These Amorites have to have been the dominant tribe or the prominent identifiable subgroup of the Canaanites, because even the two kings over on the eastern side of the Jordan, defeated and wiped out, were Amorites as well. So were their gods somehow uniquely tempting to Israel? Or they're simply the most obvious, because there were so many Amorites, therefore so many Amorite shrines, more than any other, and that made them the most obvious alternative or something. It might be tempting to say that, but it could be saying too much. But clearly, the suggestion of their enticements was used to provoke the very strong response that they give. Don't suggest the Amorite gods to us. They used to dwell in this land, but they are gone now. They are gone, and so are their gods. They're powerless gods, obviously. No, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Israel as a whole sets their bottom line answer to Joshua and his invitation with those words. We also, along with you and yours, will serve the Lord. Why? For he is our God. We will have no other gods before him. Now, I think that this is the place to bring in another observation on the text. We need to put the picture in our mind's eye. How is Joshua speaking to the people and his people responding to Joshua? I don't think that Joshua gave the people a script to read. I don't think there was a meeting before the meeting where they kind of hammered out, well, this is your spoken part, this is my spoken part, or something like that. There was probably some planning, though, that went into the ceremony. Okay, here's where I will speak, and then you're going to have something to say. That kind of thing. I interpret the people's responses, as they're given to us here, in a form of words. You know, the people, these leaders of the people, they paused maybe in the midst of the moment, having heard what Joshua had to say, and then they might have huddled, or they might have come together, briefly agreed upon a statement, you might say, and then either recited it aloud all together, the way we might recite the creed or read it as we do, or have one spokesman stand up and read out the words which the people had formulated on their side. Okay, this is what we all agree to say in response to what you have said, Joshua. But since this is how I imagine it worked out practically, I find it a bit disconcerting that the people include no defined or definite purpose anywhere, even down to the additional expressions after verse 18, verses 21, 22, 24, that they will serve the Lord in reverence, in fear, in sincerity and truth, which is to say, from the heart. I'm looking for it here, and I don't see it here. It's as if they avoid the terms, or perhaps they literally missed hearing that particular encouragement. They lacked perhaps the ears to hear. Somebody suggests, how about throwing this line in? And people, they ignore what he has to say. This hearer here, this hearer there. When they put their formula together, it focuses entirely and exclusively on this promise to serve the Lord. And that's it. If you look at verse 23, at Joshua, focusing on their collective heart, verse 24 makes no mention of the heart, or gratitude, or love. So I think that there is a deafness already in the people as a whole. I think there's a lot of people there that were true believers, and they really did have a heart, but collectively, there's already a deafness in Israel, in the church, a deadness of the ear, indicating some deadness of the collective heart. Again, there were many years to come of elders out of Joshua's era who had seen the works of the Lord, as it says in verse 31. Perhaps even when they were yet fairly young in these days, and inheriting the land of the first generation of heirs. But the point I find is in that which is not there in what they have to say. It's the dog that didn't bark. Joshua, for his part, seems to me to take up in his side of the exchange that goes on from there, and he presses the people in verses 19 and 20. He challenges them again. He accuses them, again, dramatically for effect, I think, but he accuses them in a way of insincerity or weakness of character or purpose of heart. You cannot serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Do they know this God? And they say, oh, he's our God. Really? Do you know him? Have you thought about him in these terms, that he's a holy and a jealous God, not forgiving your transgressions and your sins? Does that mean that God isn't forgiving? I mean, don't we celebrate the fact that our God is a forgiving God? I think what Joshua is saying here is he's not a God that is indulgent. This is a God who is other, sanctified, holy. He is jealous, as it says there, right in the Ten Commandments. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. See how strict he is. He is a God of exacting justice when it comes right down to it. He's not to be trifled with. He's not a God who will tolerate high-handed sin and rebellion. Is this the God you want to serve? Is this the God you think you can serve? He'd use similar expressions back in the valedictory address to the leadership, chapter 23, verse 15. Therefore it shall come to pass that all the good things of that as all the good things that have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. Now he says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. The threat of God's anger is always a very real threat. There's nothing pretend about it. There's no treatment that God does where he kind of has a kind of a pseudo interest in his covenant. He treats covenant breaking with terrible seriousness. That was the lesson above all from back in Exodus chapter 32 at the golden calf. The people, having just sworn to obey every word that God said, still in the shadow and in the presence, as they woke up day by day. I mean, after a while, I mean, when I lived in Egypt, on the what we call this in America, the sixth floor of this apartment building, no elevator either, ran up the stairs, right across the street, just about less than half a football field away. I mean, it was that close on this building, higher even than our building in terms of what the top of the building was. They had the loudspeakers there, and right down in the base of that building was a mosque. So every morning, as soon as we arrived there, as soon as we got into this foreign land, arrived at our home, when you got past all that stuff, you finally were waking up in your bed the first day. What did you hear at 5 a.m.? As soon as the sun was breaking the horizon, the call to prayer, blaring, high decibel call to prayer. But you know what? It didn't take long, it took about a week. I don't know, it was only 10, not quite 10, actually, it was still 9. It turned 10 that month, a couple weeks later, after we got there. I didn't hear it. I hardly ever heard it. I hardly ever heard it in the daytime. It wasn't for me. I just tuned it out. Israel is right there at the base of the smoking mountain with the sound of the trumpets, and all this stuff is still going on. And after they'd been there for a while, they just stopped hearing it. It stopped being the sensory overload that we understand it was. And it just was part of the background. It's just part of life at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they built them a golden calf, and they broke the covenant with the Lord that they barely remembered that they promised that they would never break. Acting if God would, as if God would be an indulgent God, like the pagan deities and idols, would be a fatal error. Just like it was fatal in those days, in the days thereafter, when the Lord was working with Moses to restore the covenant, it would be fatal yet once again. But the people answered, verse 21, with the same assurance as they had said before, no, 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 we will. You say we can't? We can. We will. We're determined to serve the Lord. They insist on it. They really mean it. They say, okay, does Joshua know something that we don't? And actually, I think he does. I think he knows their heart. He knows their heart because he knows his own heart. I think the people have a tendency to see Joshua as they imagine Moses in the previous generation was before him, as exemplars, as paragons, as people who are to be emulated for their faith and obedience, especially for their obedience and their commitment to serving the Lord. These men, they, in their eyes, in their estimation, were honored by God because they were fantastic law keepers. They were the very example of obedience. And the people seem to think only in terms of the divine laws, the method by which they will win and maintain the favor of God. If we serve the Lord, we will keep our place in this land. We see that advantage. We don't want to lose it. We'll work as hard as necessary to stay on God's good side. Because he is a tough God. He is kind of hard as nails, isn't he? And he's not one to be trifled with. And we're not going to trifle with him. We're going to be good, obedient soldiers. But Joshua knew his own sinful heart. He knew his own failings to live up to a life of perfect obedience. As for Moses, he knew the same thing. It was his major failure as an example that God used in the way of chastisement, prevented him from entering the land. Moses, you didn't honor me before the people when you struck the rock the second time after I told you to speak to the rock, and therefore, you can't go into the land. You will not lead this people into the land of Canaan. That was a major failure of obedience on Moses' part. Major, it hardly seems major at all, doesn't it, from our standpoint? He did one act instead of another act. God said, speak. He spoke all right, and he whirled his rod and came down. He was angry. He had a right to be angry, didn't he? The Lord said, for that, you don't get to go into the land physically. You can see it, but you won't lay a toe on it, lay a foot on it. And why? Because you didn't honor me before the people. That thing, that one thing, meant Moses was not good enough to go into the land. What had Moses taught? Had he said that the people should base their relationship with their God upon their obedience? Or had he stressed the supreme importance of love and gratitude, of covenant identity that's founded on faith in the promise of God, and so in God himself? We've seen it already, that it was the people should love their God, because vows to obedience were and are to this very moment doomed to failure. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. One of Scripture's greatest covenant promises. When we prove our weakness as God's people, he lets us know that our relationship was never dependent upon our strength in the first place. In the current age of the church, there's still, as it was in days of old, an outward covenant administration through the organ of the church's ministry. However, the great difference in this organ of today and that organ of yesterday is that old administration, engrossed by the law, has been supplanted by a new one with an emphasis upon the Spirit. In the new covenant, we as the people of God do not vow our obedience upon pain of rejection as Israel once did. We vow upon our helplessness faith in Christ. We pledge to strive for new obedience by grace that comes to us from him. I think Joshua hoped to get something more like that kind of acknowledgement from the people. But they only kept vowing upon the strength of their obedience. And so they make themselves sound like and dependent upon the same obedient ideal that was expressed by Israel now 50, 60, how many years on are we now from the days at Sinai? And Joshua finally said to them, you are witnesses against yourselves. He points to their testimony and says, it will be brought out and laid before you in the court of law of this holy God with whom you have to do. Your promises will be played on a recording. You've chosen the only way you should have chosen for God exclusively and against all the idol alternatives. However, it would appear that your self-confidence will be your undoing, O house of Israel. Hear them proudly witness words that will haunt them when the nation's failures become too obvious to ignore. We are witnesses. Well then, the servant of the Lord, Joshua, declares, then put away the idols that are secreted among you. Are they secreted in your heart right this minute? Are there physical tokens of these idols? You know, there once were some such things among the people of God. Rachel, her stolen household gods from her father, Genesis 31, 34, hidden in her saddlebags. Remember that story? We're not even told whether once Laban left, she got rid of him then and there or what. But we know this, that a little bit later, when Jacob packed up and quickly departed out of Shechem, where he made his home, Shechem where the people are right this minute, and he buried such things as he found among his house right then and there, back in Genesis 34 or 35 and verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Joshua says, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you Incline your heart, O Israel, to this God of yours, Jehovah. And they said, once again, surely we will serve and obey him alone. And so the covenant was renewed in a way that day at Shechem, as it says in verse 25, made a covenant with the people and made for them a statute and an ordinance at Shechem. He wrote up an account. It's probably something like what we now have before us incorporated in the book of Joshua here in chapter 24. And it would be kept henceforth with the law, identified with the books of Moses as sacred scripture. So it was the law of Moses. Now it's called the law of God. Possibly because now it's not just Moses, but now Joshua's tucked in this little bit. And eventually there'll be the whole book of Joshua. That book ends the five book of Moses. And there is furthermore another additional witness raised up, verses 26 and 27. He wrote the words of the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone. We've seen them put up stones and stacks of stones and all that before. He sets it up there. Remember, Jacob set up a stone himself. He set it up there under the oak, under the terebinth tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Was it the same tree? Had it lasted centuries? Well, it's another tree. It's another tree in Shechem. And Joshua has just said, get rid of your idols, like our father got rid of his. And there he sets up this stone, this stone. He doesn't bury the stone. He sets it up visibly. He says, here's a witness. This stone has heard, as it were, all the words that the Lord spoke to us. So your words are witness, and here's another witness. Permanent witnesses, two or three witnesses, who witness against you, O Israel. And your self-reliance, your empty promises, your useless hope in your own will, in your own willpower. And so we have the people each going to his own inheritance, his private allotment, verse 28. On one level, that doesn't sound either good or bad. Perhaps even admitting the fact that God had been so good to each one, each and every one of them. But in light of what we've considered, perhaps also there is a hint there of the autonomy of the individual and the lack of one inheritance unto one house with one heart of faith and of love and of reverence, bringing the people together to love their God that they might serve him in sincerity and truth. So, what kind of covenant hope is yours? Is it a covenant hope that is founded upon your confidence that God will be pleased with you because you're such a good person? Are you trusting in your ability to keep your own promises to God? Or are you vowing upon your own helplessness and putting your confidence in the faith of another? A greater Joshua, a more perfect mediator than Moses, a greater king than David, a greater priest than Aaron. Your one hope that he in his faithfulness will carry you and your weakness all the way to your inheritance. I hope so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is the covenant of grace that sustains us, not the covenant of works, not a covenant founded upon law and a promise to obey. Israel didn't even obey for a month, but failed in short order. And it was only because of the mediation of Moses, because in a certain sense, he obeyed when they didn't, and so the Lord accepted them because of him. Now, of course, he wasn't a perfect mediator because he wasn't a perfect obeyer. He couldn't permanently hold up the people as his own example witnessed. He couldn't carry himself into the land. We needed someone greater than him. We needed someone to come after him to lead us all the way home. We needed a Joshua of ultimate expression. One who would not go the way of all the earth, but in fact break the power of death for our benefit. So Lord, we vow, if we dare, upon our own helplessness, and look to you for the confidence and strength to keep us in the narrow way, in the way of life, in the way of obedience and service, which really is our heart's desire. We thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.